pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin to think again about this combination of your meekness and majesty as we approach Christmas, we pray do your work in our lives that it may be overflowing with gratitude and adore your name. Please speak to us, we pray. Amen. Do you take a seat? I was reading an article where a journalist really had blown a gasket over the popular idea that my private opinion rules, or that reality is what I decided is to be, because they said it destroys the heart of what it means to be human. In our society, the rather muddle-headed idea that there's no gold standard for morality is running riot. And the author of the article writes this. She's a popular author in things like The Guardian and New Statesman. This culture of radical subjectivity claims that there is no objective truth. Everything is a matter of personal opinion. Feelings trump facts every time. No one's lifestyle is to be considered wrong or inferior to anyone else's. No judgment is allowed, except for the judgment that to be judgmental is wrong. People declare that they are answerable to no moral authority beyond themselves. And the article traces out the disastrous pathway that leads to with some of the current debates, which you'll be all too familiar with. But it raises one of the issues which I think Hebrews tackles in quite a big way, which is this. Is our allegiance to secular thinking or to God's? So who's actually driving what we believe? Is it the world or the creator of the world? Well, Hebrews says to us, God has spoken. He's spoken through the prophets in history and now supremely through his Son. We know that good communication is crucial for us in everyday life. It makes the difference, doesn't it, in the family, whether things go smoothly or things hit a disaster. We know for the politicians, they spend ages writing speeches to get the nuances right. We know for diplomats that they've got to avoid making a gaffe, which can have implications on the international scale. Advertisers, they spend millions to get the communication just right. Well, God has communicated perfectly. In the sermon series we've been following, we've seen how God has spoken about Jesus in the Old Testament. And now we reach us into the New Testament. We see how God has spoken through Jesus. That's his perfect communication. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jews who'd heard and believed that Jesus really was the Christ, the one they'd longed for and hoped for, been promised, the anointed one. But they were losing their nerve as to his divine nature and his equality with God. And so they were kind of slipping back to what they'd known before. The writer reminds us how God has given his full and final revelation in Jesus. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's brought the final revelation of God since he is God's Son, and that's where we are this morning. And the subsequent chapters will look at how he's brought redemption because he's both priest and sacrifice for you and for me. And so we can receive full forgiveness, but we can know God personally as a consequence. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because God has spoken. He's set out how it should be. Well, let's look at this passage together. We begin with God spoke through his Son in verse 1 to 4. Now, the argument here is Jesus is from heaven above, and he is much more than a mere messenger. Jesus is superior to all the other mediators who've come before between God and man, which we read about in the Old Testament, superseding the prophets that are mentioned in verse 1 and superseding the angels who are mentioned in verse 4. And so we don't need to look elsewhere for an improved version. You don't need to get an update to Jesus or something extra to understand the plan of salvation. The Old Testament prophets brought God's word and they told of his actions that would actually reveal God in all his character. The angels were heralds of good tidings, and we see them at various points in the Old Testament, and of course announcing the birth of Jesus, bringing good tidings, and they minister to Jesus. But Jesus is so much more. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, in other words, his coming has changed things. We're now in the run-out to the end of this age. In these last days, he's spoken just by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So here's God's final act of revelation marking the last days. The Old Testament spoke about God's Son, but now God has spoken in and through his Son. Jesus is the eternal God. He made and upholds the universe until we reach the end of this age of sin and death. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. In John 14, Jesus said just before his death, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So here is God revealed to you and me. God has revealed himself publicly rather than privately. He's shown himself in history rather than being shrouded in mystery. So if we want to know God personally, we look to Jesus. We don't need to guess anymore. The difference between learning about someone and knowing someone is what Hebrews is trying to encourage us to think about. Just a simple example of that is just over a year ago, I learned about my new colleague, Sean. Well, not so new now. He's been here a year. I heard about a little bit about him. I heard how he'd been brought up in South Africa and moved over to Ireland, spent his teenage years there. I heard how he'd gone to filmmaking school. I heard how he'd married this Southern Irish girl called Sarah. They lived in this strange place called Wexford. All those things were interesting. But what a difference actually meeting Sean and Sarah. That's the difference here, isn't it? We've heard these things, but now here is Jesus. You've met him. Well, God has spoken through his Son, Jesus. This is God's self-revelation, what he wants us to know about himself. It's shown in Jesus. It was something personal. It was something powerful. It's personal because of the Son's incarnation that we read about in verse 3, which says that he is the radiance of God's glory. In other words, all of God's greatness and majesty, they shine through Jesus, who we're told is the exact representation of his being. The eternal Son of the Father is very God of very God, as we say in our creed. This was the fullest revelation that could be made. You won't get anything else elsewhere. We can know God personally, not simply knowing notions about God, but knowing God. And the Son's work of atonement is also mentioned in verse 3, because the Son provided purification for our sins by his perfect self-sacrifice, dying in our place to satisfy God's righteous judgments. His death is once and for all time, as shown by that wonderful action that we read in that verse. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, all the Old Testament priests, what did they do? Well, they had a daily rota of sacrifice, and it went on year after year after year, till they retired them off because the work carried on. But Jesus, his sacrifice was perfect. It was the final one. He cried, "It is finished," from the cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. The work was done. And so if those who have faith in Christ die, we don't need to pray for the dead, do we? Because they're entrusted to Christ, safe in his keeping. He holds us. He's the Lord in heaven. He's more than just a cut above the rest. He is the one who is the heir of all things. He's worthy of great honor. God has spoken through the Son. But secondly, God reigns through his Son in verse 5 to 14. God reigns through his Son. The writer asks, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've become your Father'?" God reigns through Jesus, his Son. He's the supreme one, even over the angels. I discovered that there's a parcel carrier, interested at this time of year, of course, and who can carry what at what price. There's a parcel carrier called Wings, W-E-N-G-S, it's a really corny name. They're a collect and delivery service, and I was interested to see their logo is a set of angels' wings. This idea that the angels were trustworthy messengers, you see, what you gave them to deliver. They delivered on time, in the right place, to the right person. And the Jews, they would have held the angels in great honour and esteem because of what the scriptures teach, rightly so. And yet the author states that God's son Jesus is superior to the angels. And the whole list of quotes used, like a string of pearls for us to get the message, one thing after another. You can see they're footnoted, so you can see where the references come from. But we see how Jesus has the greatest name as the Son. He's the one to be recognized as he's come from God to us, as Psalm 2 writes. He's the one who is supreme, and we're told in Psalm 2 that we're to give the kiss of obedience to Jesus. Well, he's the one who's come, and Acts 13 uses Psalm 2 in that way. His resurrection demonstrating this. His descent from David. Well, that's why 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 is mentioned. He's the one who's in the line of David. He is the rightful king. Here he is now. The risen Jesus will be the one who blazes a trail of salvation for all who recognize him as king. And so later in chapter 2 verse 10, he talked about him bringing many sons to glory. And at his return, which we learn about, we're almost in the Advent season, thinking about the return of Christ, Jesus' true glory will be seen. And so, in verse 6, it quotes from Deuteronomy 32, "Let all God's angels worship him." Also, why the angels are servants in this temporary world, it mentions wind and fire, verse 7. The Son, well, he's enthroned forever, we're told in verse 8. And he reigns in righteousness, verse 9, quoting from Psalm 45. In contrast to the created things, verse 10, the Son is sovereign, he is unchangeable. You roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end, quoting from Psalm 102. And then the final quote shows the Son's superiority to the angels because of his future complete triumph, which is a dead cert. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make an enemy's a footstool for your feet'?" Psalm 110, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The Son remains on the throne in full expectation of the victory to come. His people will see that day. Jesus is the majestic one. He is above all. He is to be worshipped. He is to be obeyed. And so Jesus is neither a tyrant who should never have been in office in the first place, nor an impostor made a king by mistake, but he rightfully reigns over our lives, over the world. I wonder whether we believe that he is sovereign, empowered authority over my life, or have we bought into what the world is telling us, that I'm the king, I call the shots. I wonder whether we consider our finances or our sexual conduct in the light of what we learn in the scriptures. Or do we go the way of the world? Is it seen in how I pray as I seek God's will, as I pray according to God's will? Or are my prayers more like the wish list of someone for Santa Claus? Has it changed my decisions at work? Am I living as a Christian at work? Because I'm under the lordship of Jesus, following him rather than the pressure to be something else. I wonder what impact it has on our ambitions and our concerns for the world. Do I read my newspaper with the eyes of gospel truth? Or do I just read as anyone else does the paper? We're to be humbled before the king. Our whole lives are to be lived under him. And we need to encourage one another. It's quite a battle, isn't it? Because the messages from the world are constant. So we need to constantly come back to the scriptures and read those. The final point in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which you had read as well, is this. Don't drift away. Don't drift away. Here's a skillful pastor tending the flock, and he gives the first of several exhortations and warnings. It's kind of repeating phrase through Hebrews. He writes verse 1 of chapter 2, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so we don't drift away." Or the actual word order is, "Therefore, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard, so we don't drift away." What's "therefore, therefore"? Well, because of what we just read in chapter 1. So don't drift away. There was an occasion when I did drift away. I was with my father-in-law fishing in the Solent. We set out from Thorny Island, that's down south, for those who haven't travelled down to the south. It's in Southampton area, the sea down there. And we've gone out from Thorny Island on a boat fishing for flounders and other flatfish. And it was surprisingly good fun. Fun, that was, until we realised that we were drifting. Fun until we realised that the weather had changed rather more than we'd expected. Fun until we realised that the wind was making the water very, very choppy indeed. And it was very hard progress. Fun until we saw Sue's mother doing some gesticulations on the coast. I don't know what it was supposed to mean, but clearly she was a little anxious. And it took the outboard motor plus the oars in order to get back on track. Had we listened to the forecast properly? Had we properly looked at the tide table to check when we should sail or not sail? Had we looked at the route that the boys had outlined for us that where it was safe to sail? Well, our dilemma was largely our own doing. In Hebrews, he's saying this: the readers were at risk of drifting into danger and missing the landing point. They needed to listen to God's full and final revelation. God's word is to be followed because it concerns such a great salvation. That's the writer's conviction, isn't it? He uses that phrase in verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If angels brought the law to Moses, in effect, how much more obligation is there because Jesus has brought his law to us himself? Well, the witnesses testify to it. There are miraculous signs to accompany the ministry of Jesus. His unique life demonstrated it. If we drift away from Jesus and the gospel, then what further hope is there? Let's not abandon this. We live at a time when many are abandoning Christian faith. And we have to hold fast. We may not be a huge band of brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're an important group. And we've got to hold on to this. Four applications from this opening section of Hebrews. Firstly, the Old Testament has direct relevance and holds decisive authority for Christian believers. To treat it as inferior is to dismiss Jesus, because he took the Old Testament seriously. He taught it. He taught from it. He said that he is in it and he fulfills it. Secondly, the words of Scripture are the very words of God. Chapter 3 will go on about this particularly. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice," and then quotes the Old Testament. So it shows, doesn't it, that when we read Scripture, that is God's voice to us. And that means that we've got to handle Scripture very carefully in our private study, that we don't just read off and sort of make up what it says, but we learn what it's teaching. If we are involved in any teaching ministry at all, we need to take care in preparation, prayer about it, accurately handling it, careful the way we bring it to people, and praying that it will be done in the power of the Spirit, otherwise it's totally vacuous. Thirdly, the Old Testament is a Christ-centered book. We've been seeing that from this series, moving from promise to fulfillment. We have the privilege of the Old Testament writers serving us. We read about that in 1 Peter. The Old Testament writers, they couldn't see the outcome of what they were writing, but they were serving us. How precious this is, how privileged we are. And that's why the New Testament sees the old covenants fulfilled in the new. And fourthly, Jesus has the words of eternal life, as we heard read from chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Peter says, you know, where else can we go? We don't want to go elsewhere. We want to come to you because you've got the words of life. And so we come to Jesus. So rather than being washed away by the currents of conflicting opinions, which are out there, but also now in here, because of the things I'm taking on board from the world, let's anchor our life in God's word, because all are accountable to God, who in these last days has spoken by his Son. I wonder whether we've heard that message, whether we are devoted to him and loyal to him. Let's pray. Beginning of chapter 3 begins, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." Lord Jesus, help us to fix our eyes on you, to be the ones who genuinely hear your word, that we welcome it, that we believe it, that we act upon it, so that our whole lives are an act of worship in your service, and that we work to spread your honour in this community and beyond. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand? As we join together in the statement of belief in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please sit or kneel as Rob leads our prayers.